Well, good morning, everyone. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 18 through 31 today of Exodus chapter 4. It's hard to imagine we're already up to Exodus 4, third week of this study, and I hope you're enjoying it as much, being blessed as much as we have enjoyed presenting the sermons from this incredible book. Today, as we enter into this section of the book of Exodus, we're going to find, as I found this week, a seemingly disjointed series of events in the life of Moses as he is beginning to make his way back to Egypt. But I hope you'll see, as I discovered digging into it this past week, there is a pattern that I think is to be developed as you look at each of these different events in Moses' life. As you're turning to Exodus 4, you may recall the last time that we saw Moses, he was in an argument with God about going back to Egypt and confronting Pharaoh. And as arguments tend to go with God, Moses lost. And so here in chapter 4, at the second half of this chapter, we find that Moses is stepping up to the starting line, and he and his family are ready to go back to Egypt. But along the way, there were still some important lessons and applications that Moses, and I believe all of us as well, needed to understand and apply if we are to let God be God in our lives and to truly follow him no matter what the cost. And I believe this is applicable to whether we're talking about individual believers or we're talking about a church as we look at these four lessons today. If you're taking notes, lesson number one is the first step in obeying God is often the hardest. The first step in obeying God is often the hardest. And I derive that from verse 18. And here, after meeting with the Lord in the burning bush and receiving his commissioning, and I will remind you, after 40 years of being in Midian with family and with friends, Moses and Zipporah and their sons were getting ready to head off to Egypt. But as a major responsibility at that time was to let your family know. And that took a lot of courage and trust on the part of Moses and Zipporah to pack up everything. Probably one of the hardest steps when God calls us to do something is to obey him and leave family and friends. And don't forget, as we look at this text this morning, the impact that it had as well on Jethro, who was losing daily contact with his daughter and with his grandkids. And so according to verse 18, we see Moses went to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to them, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And notice Jethro's response was, "Moses, you go in peace." Honestly, I can say from experience that one of the hardest thing as a parent, one of the most difficult thing, I think, is letting go of your children and your grandchildren. I'll never forget this lesson God taught me very young, as a very young man. First night we moved our oldest son, Christopher, from the bassinet right next to our bed across the hall to the nursery. We were living in, just to give you an idea, a 900-foot square condominium, so it wasn't like we were moving him to the basement or downstairs. But that's when I realized for the very first time, and that this was the first, but it wasn't the last, of hundreds and hundreds of times of letting our children go, letting our sons or our daughters go. And so I admire Jethro blessing here to say to Moses, "Hey, the Lord bless you as you go." No doubt there are a couple of lessons, and this may be a little bit of a side study here, that I think we as parents and kids can learn from the response of Moses and Jethro here in verse 18. I want to share those with you. I want to talk to the kids first, the young people. I would say to all of you, take care. Take care about how you leave your parents, recognizing it's a lot harder for your mom and dad than you might think it is. I would say this too. Know that obviously your parents cannot bless everything you want them to bless as you head off. That would be bad parenting, you know? And I would say to the parents, talking to the parents here, allow me to ask this, and I've wrestled through this. What do you do when your beloved son or your beloved daughter comes to you and one day says, "Hey, Mom, "Hey, Dad, I've been praying about this a long time, and I'm looking out, I'm moving out, and I'm going to move far away. And believe me, it's not to leave you or Dad, but because I want with all my heart to follow Jesus. I want to serve Him, and I want to share Him. And more than anything in this world, Mom and Dad, I want from you to know I have your blessing." It's amazing to me, in times like this, really good and godly parents lose sight of their theology in moments like this. When our children come to us, and they're making good and godly decisions, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's painful for us to let go, a personal decision that means they're going to be separated from us, I ask you, as I ask myself, will we be able, like Jethro, to say, "Go in peace, go in peace"? Well, having obtained Jethro's permission, as you look now at verses 19 and 20, we find that after the Lord assured Moses, "Hey, Moses, you have nothing to worry about. All those people that wanted to put you to death, the king and everyone else, they have all since died." It's been 40 years. Moses took his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons. He has two sons, and we'll learn more about that as we get to chapter 18, Gershom and Eliezer, and he places them on a donkey, and it's off to Egypt to go, okay? And Moses, we're told here, also took the staff, as God commanded him, in his hand. And that brings me to the second lesson that I want to share from this text today about following God at all costs. You see, lesson number two is God's plan is for His glory and not necessarily for our ease. It is for His glory and not necessarily for our ease. Look carefully at verse 21. Notice that God informs and instructs Moses here, saying, when you go back to Egypt, see that you go before Pharaoh and do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. I can imagine Moses at this point, similar to an airline pilot who goes through a pre-checklist, pre-flight list, saying, "Got it, God. Okay, check. Got it." And then God goes on in verse 22 to share something that must have shook Moses up just a little bit. Because he goes on in verse 22 to say, hey, I just got to tell you before you leave, Moses, that the Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. And he won't let my people go because, he says in verse 22, I will harden his heart. And though that sounds strange to some of us as you look at the study of the Old Testament in particular, but you see it in the New Testament as well, so often in the Bible we find that God sends his servants, sends his messenger on tasks which he promises before they even leave, meager or no results. Just the kind of mission trip you want to go on, right? We love Isaiah 6. We sing about it. We read it regularly. That's the time when Isaiah was called by God to serve God among the people of Israel. And he gets this vision of the temple of God. It is filled with the glory of God. And God extends an invitation to Isaiah to serve him. And we all know that epic response that he gave, right? "Here am I, Lord, send me," right? But we often forget what precedes after that call in verses 9 and following. This is the message that God gives him after he received that calling, after he committed to it. God says to him, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Hey, Isaiah, you're going to go to a group of people, and seeing, they don't really see. And by the way, Isaiah, they'll be hearing, but they're not going to listen. And they'll be perceiving, but they're not going to understand what you say. They are a hard-hearted people, and your message is only going to make them harder." Amazingly, Moses, or Isaiah, obediently went as God commanded him. And he was able to do that, I think, holding on to the promise. The promise is that God's truth and God's purposes will eventually win out in the end. And believing that ultimate success does not preclude immediate failures. Okay? Well, looking back at verse 21, we got to analyze this whole thing about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that was something that I wrestled through this week. I know it's kind of a scary thing for us to think about, But on numerous occasions in the book of Exodus, we're going to see that Moses writes about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I counted at least 18 times in the coming chapters where we'll see this concept being presented. Three times we're going to see that Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. Six times in his heart, where his heart is said to become hard in a general way, and nine times where God is the one who hardens or promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. In other words, I want you to see something here. That God was sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, but it in no way removes Pharaoh's own personal responsibility and culpability. It was a divine hardening. Listen to me here. As you look at these texts, as we're going through it, it's a divine hardening according to the rotten and rebellious will of Pharaoh, not in opposition to a humble disposition in any way. Okay? So please don't think Pharaoh, listening to God's message through Moses, said, "Oh, hey, Yahweh, I'm in this, man. I love you. I believe in you. I really want to do the right thing in here. I'll let your people go." And then God, through Moses, says, "No soup for you, Pharaoh. Sorry. You know, I'm going to harden your heart. Too late, too sad, too bad," kind of a thing. That's not the way it happens. In fact, the first mentioning of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart doesn't happen until after the sixth plague. Okay. And one of the things I look at, and I look at this concept, is God is always so much bigger than we think. And I think that sometimes scares us. But he has a plan that will make sense in the end, though along the way it makes us uncomfortable. But underneath all of this, as we're going to see, and we're just beginning to scratch the surface of this concept, the book of Exodus, the exodus of God's people, was God's plan to make his glory known to the nations. And I'm telling you, the shock and awe of these 10 plagues were well deserved for this obstinate Pharaoh who turned his back 10 different chances to open up his heart and his eyes and his will to God. We're going to see a whole lot more about that. Now, something else that I saw as I began digging into this text that I have to admit I've never seen before. It's about God's judgments here on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. I've never seen this before. That I saw that in addition to this being purposeful for God's glory, I saw these judgments as also seemingly being motivated by God's hatred for injustice and his fatherly affections. And I derive that from verses 22 and 23. Look at what it says here. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Notice how in these words, spoken by Moses, directly commanded by God to share with Pharaoh, God is predicting to Pharaoh that the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, was by far going to be the worst plague on Egypt and on Pharaoh. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see, as we dig into these different plagues, that this prediction, this threat against Pharaoh's son, was actually a very big slap in the face to him. Because we'll see that the Egyptians believed that their pharaohs were literally sons of gods. And I think it was Horus that they believed that to be true. For now, however, I want you to notice something in this warning. That in this warning, God introduces a principle that I believe he develops throughout the book of Exodus and really throughout the ages. And that is a son for a son, as my title implies, a son for a son. The Lord says, "Hey, Israel is my firstborn son. He is my treasured possession, the one whom I have set all of my affections, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, you have enslaved my son. You have persecuted him. You have mistreated him. So here's the thing, Pharaoh. I'm giving you the opportunity to let him go. And Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, your son will die. So let my son go so that he may serve me." Now, on a side note here, and I didn't want to miss this opportunity. As I looked at that final phrase, "let my son go that he may serve me," it reminded me something that we have seen throughout a number of different sermons here in the book of Exodus, as well as the studies that we did in the gospel that we did prior to this. So let me reiterate a principle that I think is important, and it can't be stated too many times here. You see, I believe that perhaps one of the most devastating and perhaps one of the deepest rooted lies that our culture is dealing with is freedom from is enough. Freedom from is enough. We cherish freedom, don't we? We want freedom from tradition. We want freedom from inhibitions. We want freedom from laws. We want freedoms from limits and obligations, from nature, and even sometimes God. But when I look at the text here and I see the words of God Himself here, true freedom always requires freedom to something. God, you see, didn't set Israel free from slavery and the bondage of Egypt so that she or he could invent their own identities and design their own lifestyles. God set them free, as we'll see, as this book continues to be shared here, so that they would become His. He was going to dwell with them. They were something precious to Him. He wanted to be known by them. He wanted to be worshipped by them. And thus, the story of the Exodus here really is a call or a transfer of ownership from one master to another master. And the bottom line is this, and I keep seeing this over and over again as I'm studying the book of Exodus, is only in our willing submission and service to God that we as believers find true freedom. We see that in the grammar. Let my people go is not a completed sentence. And we're going to see that over and over again. He says, let my people go that they may serve me. Or let my people go that they might worship me. And I firmly believe that exposing the empty promises of freedom from that we see so prevalent in our culture today, and exalting freedom to that we find in serving and worshiping God, is one of the most urgent, crucial, and life-giving tasks facing the church today. And that brings me to lesson number three. Lesson number three is being called is no excuse for being compromised. And we see this in verses 24 through 26. Now let me tell you, as we dig into these verses here, I can assure you that very few pastors would choose this passage to preach if they weren't going through the book of Exodus as we're going through, myself included probably. I don't know. That may not be true. It's not the kind of passage where you're going to see quotes on bumper stickers or on greeting cards, or especially in wedding vows, okay? I'm warning you, this is a tough passage. It is, however, perhaps one of the most important elements or factors in this text, and our teaching team agreed with that on Tuesday when we met, or Wednesday, because we will see as we look at this event in the life of Moses that it clearly demonstrates that one of the most important priorities God desires to have in every servant, every son's life, is integrity and holiness, especially those in leadership positions. Let's look at the text itself and see if you see what I mean. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, speaking of Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So God, the he here, let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. I went, what? When I got here, okay? Maybe you're doing that too. Amazingly, we just saw verses where God virtually made a promise to Moses that he would go to Egypt, that he would perform miracles there, that he would offer firm demands and severe warnings to Pharaoh himself. But then here we come to this text and we see that Moses is in the crosshairs of God here. So why in the world does God suddenly want to kill Moses? Truthfully, the text doesn't explicitly tell us. But as you look at this event as a whole, we can deduce, I think, a proper answer. Let me try. You see, the fact that God spares Moses' life only after Zipporah circumcised their son tells me that the fact that their son, likely, although we don't know, the second son, Eleazar, which we'll learn more about, had not been circumcised. That seems to be the reason God is so upset with Moses here. Now, you might be thinking, in our modern minds and readers, what? You know, that seems a little bit overboard, Milt. But we need to understand, brothers and sisters in Christ here, at this point in history, Israel had no real guidance. They had not learned how to worship. They had no laws. They had no Sabbath. They had no feasts. They had no festivals. They had no sacrifices. And they had no sacred writings. They also had no sacred place of meeting. The tabernacle had not yet been developed. They had no temple. They had no one to lead in if they did have a place to worship. They had no priests, no prophets, no judges, and no kings. So what did they have? What was it that they had? They had the oral history of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this sign of the covenant, circumcision. And I hope that helps you to understand that it would be impossible for us not to overstate here the importance of this covenant and its sign it would be to the heart of the Israelites. Now, I had a hard time explaining that until I saw Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And I want to put them up and I want to read them. And you will see how important this covenant, this sign is. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout, if you're not getting the point here, your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off, put to death from his people, for he has broken my covenant." You get a sense of how serious God was about this covenant and this sign. Now understand that the responsibility for carrying out this circumcision rite ultimately fell on the shoulders of the father, the head of the household. And by not circumcising his son or sons, we don't know exactly, it says son, so I'm just assuming it's Eleazar, Moses was failing in his responsibility to perpetuate the covenant and cutting off his son from the people of Israel. The very people that God had called him to lead out of Egypt and into the promised land, he's cutting off his own son from. So you tell me, how can Moses help fulfill a covenant which he himself has not been faithful? Or tell me this, how can he lead the nation in God's way when he has not even led his own son in God's way? The answer is simple. He couldn't. And that's why God seemingly responds this way, want to put Moses to death. You see, he had not been faithful to the covenant, and thus God was sort of firing a warning shot over the bow, maybe the donkey in this case. Okay? He's saying, "Moses, you better get it together here, bud. Get your act together, or this missions trip to Egypt is going to be very short-lived." Now, admittedly, there are a lot of ambiguities in this story. And I've got to be honest with you, purposely, I'm skipping over some of them because I realize there's young children here in the auditorium with us. But one point seems extremely clear to me. If we miss this, we miss everything. Although the deliverance of God's sons from Egypt may be in a job that was okay for someone with a speech impediment, like Moses claimed, it was not, hear me well, a job for someone with an integrity or a holiness impediment. Did you catch that? If Moses was to carry out God's divine commissioning with success, he had to first prove himself to be a faithful servant of Jehovah here, in his own house before he could lead a nation. We see the same concern, don't we, in the New Testament for church leaders. The qualifications of a leader are very similar. Now, I stopped right here, and I started thinking about this in deeper detail. You see, I think living in the age of grace that we live in today, we sometimes talk about weaknesses in a very sloppy and an unbiblical way. Allow me to explain. It's very biblical that God uses weaknesses. Praise God, right? It's very biblical that he overcomes weaknesses and that we are strongest when we depend on God because of our weaknesses. But the weaknesses that God is pleased to use as I study Scripture are in our abilities, they're in our natural skills, they're in our lineage, or maybe in our tarnished past. It's not the weaknesses of sin that I see. Yes, God loves to save us from our sins. He loves to forgive sins. He loves to put that sin in the past that we've committed so that we can freely serve him in the future. But hear me. God's calling is not an excuse for sinful compromises in his children. Moses had a mission to do, but he also had a character to embody. So how do we apply that? Moses had a mission, but he also had a character to embody. Here's some thoughts. Moms, dads, your family needs more than anything to see integrity and holiness lived out in your lives and in the way you conduct your family. Christian employee, it's your personal holiness, it's your integrity that people at work need from you, even though they don't even know they need it. Sunday school teachers, do you realize how serious it is to teach Sunday school, especially children? And it's our personal holiness and reliability to study the Word and model Christ to those children that is most important, not just checking off, I got done something. You Christian students, whether you're in elementary school or you're in college or you're in a high school, I believe with all my heart it is your personal holiness and your walk of integrity with the Lord that enables your classmates to see who Jesus is and draws them to a saving faith in him. That's a starting point. The bottom line is this. Folks, there is no way. There is no way to walk successfully with God when we tolerate sin in our lives. Does that mean we have to be perfect? No way, right? Because I'd be in trouble, just like all of you. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of a particular sin, I would submit to you that our first response is not to make excuses, it's not to avoid it or pretend it isn't there. It's confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not where it stops. After confession, then it involves repentance, asking God to help you turn in his power from that sin and begin to live in the truth as God intended. We don't have to give in to sin anymore. Our calling does not give us an excuse to live compromised lives. And that brings me to number four, lesson four. You see, it's never too soon to worship. It is never too soon to worship. And I was so grateful when I got to verse 29 and through 31. It was like, woo, okay, I can get into this one. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that God had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Look at verse 31. And when they, the Jewish elders, remember it's been 400 plus years. 400 years they've been in Egypt. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and they had seen their affliction, he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Don't miss the circumstances in which these verses are presented. Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel are still in Egypt. They are still waiting for their deliverance. And yet it says in Scripture here that they bowed their heads before the Lord in worship. And don't forget as well that this was the law before the storm, wasn't it? Moses was coming in and declaring war on Pharaoh and Egypt and their gods. And so life for these Jews was about to get a whole lot more difficult before it got better. But on the onset, they respond just as they should, just as we should when we are waiting and we are trusting in God's promises. As they were waiting, they worshiped. And I think this is a direct reference to Hebrews 13:15. It's called a sacrifice of praise. When we bring our sacrifice to praise, we are acknowledging, we are choosing to believe that even though life is not going as we hoped or wished, our God is still good. Our God is a promise keeper, and He can be trusted. Our praise of God, you see, must never, ever be based on our opinion of God's job performance. Our praise must flow from a heart that is filled with gratitude, whether it's in the hard times or the good times. You know, I'm guessing every one of you in here, just like me, is waiting on God for something. As we wait, for whatever it is, will we, can we worship as those who have so many more reasons to worship than even Moses and the people of Israel had? In closing, I want to wrap up as we prepare now for the celebration of the Lord's table. I reminded you earlier that of this principle that God introduced in this passage of a son for a son. When we hear the expression Son of God, it's immediately we generally think of Jesus, and rightly so. But I would remind you not to forget that in the scriptures here, the Son of God mentioned, the firstborn son in the scriptures, is the nation of Israel. Listen to what Hosea 11:1 says, one of the minor prophets. Next slide, please. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Likewise, in Romans chapter 4, or 9, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says of the Jewish nation, to them, the Israelites, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And we know as we look at Scripture that God demonstrated this incredible patience and love, a father-like love for Israel, not only through the deliverance of the Jewish people from their Egyptian affliction, but then later on, as we keep going on in this book, we're going to see the incredible care and patience and love God showed to them in the wilderness. And then subsequently through the years, we have seen God display a deep affection for the sons of Israel by delivering them, guiding them, protecting them, disciplining them, and faithfully providing for them. And one of the things you see as you dig into the scriptures, whether we're reading in the New Testament or the Old Testament, is just like us, this Jewish son, Israel, is a pretty faithless son. Look again at Hosea 11:1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Look at verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. And that broke God's heart. But it wasn't a surprise to him, as we'll see in Scripture. To restore his broken relationship with Israel, God's firstborn son, to keep the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Scripture tells us that he sent his one and only beloved son, Jesus Christ, to save them, a son for a son, and thus my title. That being noted, the fact that Israel is the Lord's firstborn son, I think, presupposes there are more adopted children along the way, us. Whether we come from the nation of Israel or we've come from other nations, we are all saved in the same way. We are saved, my friends, by grace through faith in the completed work of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary and rose again for our salvation. Look at Hosea 11:1 again. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And it's interesting, as we look at the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, he points to this Hosea passage, Hosea 11:1. And he notes that in addition to, I think, reflecting back to thousands of years before this, God, through Moses, set Israel free from her slavery in Egypt. He's pointing and saying this is a messianic prophecy as well, that it was fulfilled when Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the baby at that time, fled to Egypt until the death of Herod, and it was safe to return to Judea. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Pointing to that very same prophecy, as I looked at that text, I see and I believe that through the supernatural working insight of the Holy Spirit, Matthew not only recognized and understand that Moses delivered them, he was an imperfect deliverer, but he delivered them. I think he's also pointing to the fact, as he references this passage, that God sent his one and only Son. He had no fault, he had no blemish, to be the sacrificial Son who would save all his wayward sons like you and me and set us free. John 1:12 says, let's read it out loud together. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Tell me, have you placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior? Can you say with confidence today that Jesus is my Savior? You know, if you have any questions about that, I'll stay as long as anybody wants and try to answer all your questions, but please don't leave with that question unsettled in your heart today. If you have placed your trust in Jesus in preparation for the Lord's table here now, I want to invite you to celebrate with me the Lord's table together as adopted sons and daughters of God the Most High. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been called. We have been chosen. We have been set apart. We've been brought out of the oppressive bondage of sin into a living family, a loving family, with the purpose, remember, saved to, from to, right? To praise, to worship, to serve, and glorify our glorious Savior. And he is a glorious and wonderful Savior. Amen? Amen. Amen.